According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, once again in the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 1. As we are in the midst of verses 6 through 9, talking about anathema in verses 8 and 9. He is to be accursed. He is to be accursed. Who is to be accursed? Well, anyone. Any man, any angel, any moral being preaching a contrary gospel. A gospel contrary to what we have preached, or a gospel contrary to what you have received. See, the amazing thing about it is that not only has it been preached by faithful preachers, but it has been received in the sense that the Spirit of God was in it, and that those who were saved by it received it and received eternal life. And on that basis, they have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They have the provision, that anointing that will identify the false teaching for what it is. And any other gospel other than the gospel is not a gospel at all. And those kind of gospelizers need to be dealt with, and God deals with them. And that's what this passage is all about. So we'll return back to where we left off Sunday morning after just a word of prayer, and then any possible questions that may come, and then we'll be right back in this text here tonight. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer and ask God the Father to bless our time of study. Humble yourself under the authority of his word, shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, it is once again our privilege to be here tonight, and we've already been here once today, Father, this morning, in the book of Proverbs and the abundant blessings you provided for us there. And again, we come before you tonight. Can't claim that we earn this or deserve this. It's all your grace, Father, that makes the Word of God possible for us to comprehend. So we commit to you our time tonight, that you would open the eyes of our understanding, that you would set aside distractions, hedge us about, and protect us, Father. There are those who would want to come in and harm us and stop what we're doing. Father, we are in your hands. Do with us as you will. Bless our time tonight, Father. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we'll take questions here in a moment. Before we do, though, just a blessing to announce. If you go to austinbiblechurch.com, not now, but when you get home from church, and click on the Romans link. Well, we still have a Romans link because we have concluded that study as of Sunday. But then at the bottom of the page is a Romans series notebook that you can click on, and the PDF is now posted and available, so you can download it and obtain it and read it and do whatever else you want to do with it. But 46 pages of Romans notes are now available, including all the versification. If you want a Logos copy of it, and if you use Logos software, not the app, but the software, and you want to build your own personal book, you'll need the DocX file to do that, and I can provide it. It's not posted, but if you want the DocX file to make that a Logos book, then send me an email, and I'll reply and give you that DocX file, and you can make a Logos resource out of Romans. All right. Questions tonight. We had one pending from a couple weeks back that Pat Pearson had asked. Why in John 17... Is it in the third person for the first three verses, and then it switches to the first person in verse 4? And I got to thinking about that, and I didn't really have an answer at the time, never even considered it. But indeed, as John 17 begins, that's the window on the right, is John 17. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So he offers just a short prayer, takes three verses, offers that short prayer, and then returns back to his disciples again, speaking in the second person, like he had been doing all along, you know, at the end of chapter 16, and crossing into chapter 17. So it was just for that brief moment that he went to switch to the third person to offer up that initial prayer. And I thought that was interesting, and then got to thinking about it some more and realizing that really chapter 17 concludes a whole block of ministry that we call the Upper Room Discourse, or the Upper Room and Walk to the Garden Discourse. And in that, really, it goes back to chapter 13 and covers 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. This whole block of John in your Bible that's almost all red, okay, in those pages, in those chapters. And this is chapter 17 is where that message concludes. And I got to thinking, well, maybe that third person prayer is something related to the structure of that entire discourse. All right, and this being the end of it, so I went back to the beginning of it in John 13, and this was in the panel on your left side of the screen is John 13, and this is the passage that opens the section from what was commonly called the Upper Room Discourse, or I call it the Upper Room and Walk to the Garden Discourse. And as that section begins, Judas departs, and he tells Judas, "What you do quickly," and so Judas and Satan walk out of there because Satan had indwelled Judas. And they leave the upper room to go fetch soldiers and arrest Jesus. And after he departs, it says, "Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said," and he begins this in the third person. He begins it not by talking to his disciples in the second person and addressing them directly, but he's offering up really a prayer, a praise prayer, in the third person. He says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately." And so we've got another passage whereby he's praying to the Father, he's addressing himself really in the third person, pretty similar to how he's doing it in John chapter 17. And then after those two verses of that prayer, then he switches back to the second person again, starts talking to the 11 remaining disciples in the upper room. More than that, actually, I believe Matthias is in there, and who knows how many additional disciples are in there. And he says, "Little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You will seek me." And as I said, so he returns back to the second person there in verse 3, or in verse 33, after that third person prayer. So anyway, I don't know if that's a total explanation, but it seems to me like they form bookends, if you will, at the beginning of the Upper Room Discourse, at the end of the Upper Room Discourse, where you have a third-person prayer, the Son speaking to the Father, but speaking of himself in the third person, and then switching back immediately to the second person, vocative of address, in the verses that follow. So anyway, that was a question that Pat Pearson had a couple weeks ago, and so somebody make sure you tell him that next time you see him, because or he'll hear the MP3, I'm sure, and then he'll email me for teasing him tonight. All right, so that's the answer to that question there. Other questions tonight? Any other questions that you may have on your mind this evening? Yes, ma'am. We got a microphone to you there.
So I might have misunderstood part of it, but he's still in prayer whenever he switches back on John 17, like it. 4, because he's still in prayer to God. I glorified mm-hmm. Jonah. So he's still in prayer, but he's switched back.
Correct.
Okay.
Yep. He's still in prayer in verse 4 when he switches back. Yep. Again, if you want these docx files to do this, in fact, let's open up Life of Christ and go to John 13, 31 through 38. And here are the Life of Christ notes from the Life of Christ notebook that is sitting out there in the hallway. You can get your paper copy of the notebook to read through, but you can also make a Logos Bible software version of the notebook if you want to. And if you know how to do that, or Dan can show you how to do that, or I can show you how to do that. And then you can get a Logos version of the Life of Christ notebook, so that not only do you have the notes, but you have clickable Bible links, and you can work your way through the study that way, having the software do most of your homework for you. And the blessings of doing that. All right, well then, let's turn to Galatians, and let's pick up where we left off. Get the slideshow running. There. Nope. There. All right. We are dealing with not Paul's personal amazement, but Paul's personal amazement. I am amazed. I am amazed, presently, continuously amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different, a heteros gospel, which is not really a loss, which is not really another gospel. There's no good news in it. It is not truly good news of any sort. Only, there are some who are disturbing you. Now, this is what they are already doing. It's activity already in progress. Present active indicative. This is the mood of reality. The disturbing, the tasso activity of disturbing was already engaged. They are disturbing you. Then what they want to do, if that disturbance continues, what they want to do is distort the gospel of Christ. They want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, that's not already in effect, but that's what they want to do. That's where it's going to go if the disturbance is allowed to continue. Beyond the fact, of course, that they're preaching another gospel, which is not really a gospel, they're already preaching their version of it, their satanic counterfeit of it. But what they want to do is they want to distort it in the minds of the Galatians, in the minds of those believers there, so that they too start to proclaim what is not a gospel. You see how that works? The false preachers are not simply content to stay false preachers. They want to co-opt other people into that same false preaching message. So they want to distort the gospel of Christ. And so those were the details there through down through the end of verse 7, which brought us to main point 5 in the outline. I'm just going to skip ahead here. These contrary evangelizers. These contrary evangelizers. Stressing, of course, the fact that it's not the noun gospel that's in these verses, but it's the verb to evangelize. It's the verb euangelizomai that's used in these verses. So where you see where it says in verse 8, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And then, and it's really a wordy way to translate the verb euangelizomai. And those words, should preach to you a gospel, is one word in the Greek. It's the verb euangelizomai. And so if we were reading it just from the original, it would say, but even if we or an angel of heaven should euangelizomai, contrary to what we have euangelizomai'd, he is to be accursed. Okay? And this is the issue. They are contrary evangelizers. Contrary evangelizers, and two objects of contrary. Contrary to what he has preached, or contrary to what Paul has evangelized, and contrary to what they received. To what they received. And the greatest testimony of the gospel, of course, is your testimony of the gospel. How it reached you. How you responded to it in faith. How it transformed your life. How it produced in you that eternal life and that relationship with God the Father. And the testimony of that, by which we cry out, Abba Father, the Holy Spirit communicates now with our living human spirit. We are sons of God. Okay? So, yes, it was preached, but I also received it. Both components are true, and the dynamic of that is what comes alive. It's what we can all testify to. We all, every one of us that has eternal life can testify to how that worked in our lives. And so somebody else comes along, and he's evangelizing something different. He's evangelizing something contrary to what evangelized you and gave you that life and that you received. Well, wait a minute. That's got to stop. That's from the pit of hell. That's not from the Lord. That's all that is serving the adversary. We don't want to accept that. We got to put an end to that. And so they are placed under what I'm calling here the anathematization proclamation. All right, it's like the emancipation proclamation, only much more eternal. All right, the anathematization proclamation. And this is what happens when you take a noun like anathema and you make a verb out of it, to anathematize. Okay? And on Sunday, we took a look at this expression and broke it down. Let's just run through the A, B, and C that we covered, and then we'll gain some new ground tonight. But these contrary evangelizers, Paul is anathematizing them. He says, let them be anathema. He is to be accursed. All right? He is to be accursed. And we've got to be careful with this because it is a third person imperative. He is to be accursed. Well, now, who does that? Who obeys that command? Who achieves that result? If we're going to pay attention to active voice and passive voice, if we're going to pay attention to who's acting and who's being acted upon, and if we're going to pay attention to the details on this, I think these are very important questions. Is it up to me to curse these people? Is it up to me to send them to hell? Is it up to me to anathematize them? Do I even have the power to anathematize them? See, and as we've been studying it, you hopefully have already picked up on the fact that no, we don't have the power to do that, and I wouldn't want the power to do that. So, Paul uses a bit of hyperbole in this context to illustrate that this is an absolute. There are no exceptions. Every human being, up to and including the Apostle Paul himself, is under this proclamation. He says, even if we, every human being on the planet, I don't care who they are, even if it's me, if somebody starts preaching a false gospel, don't stand for it. Don't stand for it. Give it to the Father and let the Father deal with that. Okay? Every human being, up to and including Paul himself. Likewise, every angel, every angelic being, up to and including the elect angels. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached. So it doesn't matter who they are. Don't matter. Don't show favorites. Don't start making excuses. Don't cut them some slack because they're eminent apostles or they're angels from glory and whatnot. They're frauds. All right. And if they're real apostles, they've gone into apostasy. Don't listen to that. And they're not elect angels. I guarantee you, if they tell you they are and they're given a false gospel, they're not elect angels. They're fallen angels in disguise. As we learned in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So don't fall for it. Don't care who they are, if they're teaching false doctrine, don't have any part of it. Under point C, we looked at the vocabulary for anathema and the verb anathematizo, and then demonstrated how both the verb and the noun, the whole concept, comes out of the Hebrew, comes out of the Old Testament, and the use in the Septuagint of these terms for the Hebrew charem, for the Hebrew item of what is under the ban, what is dedicated to God or dedicated for destruction. And if you missed it on Sunday, I encourage you to go back and re-listen to it, or if you didn't miss it, if you were here, listen to it again. And pay attention to Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua, those references to harem, those references to what is placed under the ban, and how much trouble Achan got into and all Israel got into, because after the sack of Jericho, that one, not-so-sneaky guy thought he could plunder some of the loot out of Jericho. And figures, well, who's going to see this? Okay, just one guy with one cup and one tent brought about divine judgment upon the nation of Israel. All right, and they had to deal with that before they went back to try again at the second battle of Ai, because they lost the first battle of Ai, because Achan had kept what was under the ban. This is the thing. It is anathema. It is harem. It is devoted to destruction. So, information there that we went through on Sunday. Also, we talked about the anathematizations throughout church history. Interesting, not that it really bears on this passage, but it is interesting to see what the Roman church did with this passage in later centuries. All right, how they created kind of a super excommunication. And because excommunication is only within the bounds of time, that if the Roman church excommunicates you, then you are barred from Holy Communion, you are barred from any of the sacraments. You are barred from participating in the Roman system, all right? But that's only within the confines of time. That once you're dead and gone, then you go to purgatory, and you can get prayed out and worked out and all the rest of that in the Roman system. Okay, well, that's excommunication. Anathema is even worse. Anathema is like a ramped up excommunication, because it's not just in time, it's for all eternity. And if you are anathematized, then you are expelled from the sacraments, and not even purgatory is going to get you to heaven. That you are straight to hell, and do not pass go, do not collect $200 or whatever else, right? Go to hell, go straight to hell, do not pass purgatory, anything else. So these anathematizations are pretty severe, and they were used throughout church history in different ways. And we highlighted that some on Sunday. Interestingly enough, the Council of Elvira, we got a good laugh about that. The Council of Elvira was the first use there in 306 AD, Granada, Spain. That was the first use. And then it really jumped out at the Council of Ephesus in 431. They issued 12 anathemas against Nestorius. Unum Sanctum by Pope Boniface. The Council of Trent, by the way. You understand, it gets a little personal. It gets a little personal. And sometimes, I get accused of Catholic bashing and whatever. I'm not bashing anybody. I don't want to bash anybody. I want for folks that have been deceived to have their eyes open and see the biblical realities. All right? And if there's any bashing going on, it's coming from the other direction. Okay? I'm far more than being bashed. I've been anathematized by the Roman Church. And the Council of Trent actually utters 100 anathemas against Protestantism. 100 anathemas against Luther and Calvin and the whole Protestant mindset. If you believe that you're saved by grace through faith without the sacraments, you are anathematized by the Roman Church. In fact, just run through the Church Constitution of Austin Bible Church and you'll probably find 60 of those 100 anathemas right in there. Particular focus on Session 5, where they dealt with original sin, took place on June 17th, 1546, and Session 6, where they really attacked the justification doctrine, took place on January 13th, 1547. You say, well, come on, that was 500 years ago. Who really pays attention to that anymore? They still do. They still do up until modern times. It is still valid. It is still in effect. Current Roman Catholic law. Say, well, they've modified. They've gotten easier, right? They softened their approach. We had Vatican I in the late 1800s. We had Vatican II in the 20th century. All right? And didn't things get a lot easier? I mean, I thought they kind of loosened some of the requirements. You can do Mass in English now. Don't have to do Mass in Latin anymore. And they're friendlier now with Protestants than they used to be. Okay? Just be careful. All right? A lot of that is intended to confuse you. Yes, they can do Mass in English now instead of Latin. But beyond the window dressing and the superficial adjustments, what did they really do? Did they really affect their dogma in any way? Did they really modify their position in any way? Not at all. Not at all. Even under Vatican I and Vatican II, evangelical Protestant Christianity is still anathematized. Pope John Paul II on December 31st, 1995. Is that current enough for you? All right. It's not the 1500s. Okay. It's not the 16th century. It's the 20th century. And it's just less than 20 years ago, honoring the 450th anniversary of Trent, Pope John Paul II declared that its anathemas are still in full force. Direct quote, he says, "Its conclusions maintain all their value." We are under the Roman anathematizations. So, just be aware of that. Beyond the false applications of anathema, what about the real application of anathema? Let's talk about this, because verse 8 and verse 9 are still in effect. Okay? Verse 8 and verse 9, where Paul says, let him be accursed, he is to be anathema, he is to be anathema, it says twice. This is in the church age. This is in the New Testament epistles. This is a reality for our stewardship. And so we want to know what the real application is. So point C now, the subpoint, not C, E, subpoint E, the Holy Spirit sanctioned Paul's anathematizations. It's not just Paul's proclamation. The Holy Spirit inspired this scripture. So the Holy Spirit sanctioned Paul's anathematization proclamation when he inspired Galatians. The placement of these two verses in our canon of scripture means we need to study to show ourselves approved. We need to rightly divide the word of truth. We need to apply this passage. Because all Scripture is written for our edification. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. So how do we profit from these anathematizations? How do we profit from them? How do we apply them? What is our perspective? And just because it exists, does that mean we should be praying for it? Right? Something Dan and I were talking about related to the sin unto death in 1 John. And 1 John says there is such a thing as a sin leading to death, but I do not say that one should request of this. Okay? So it does exist. The believers go through the sin unto death, but don't you make that a prayer request and don't seek for that yourself. Likewise, I think this anathema, it does take place, but we have to identify when it's necessary, and we have to leave it with the Lord as a third person imperative. Let it be, or make it so. Okay? Let it be. Let them be anathema. So our responsibility is to identify the profitability of this scripture. Of course, we all know 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable. That means these anathema passages, we're going to profit from this anathema doctrine at some point. Profitable for teaching, for reproof, for rebuke, for instruction, disciplined training in righteousness, that the mind of God might be complete, thoroughly furnished into all good works. So we need to identify the profitability of this scripture. So what's the real application then? Well, three thoughts. First of all, dedicating them to anathema, dedicating such contrarian evangelizers to anathema destruction, is a solemn and public deliverance to the judgment function of the justice of God. All right, this is my conclusion, and I think it's going to bear out in this scripture and in these correlating scriptures. Dedicating such contrarian evangelizers to anathema destruction, when the day comes that we have to apply this at Austin Bible Church, how are we going to do it? How are we going to do it? If a creep comes in here with a false gospel, do we just let him do what he's going to do? Or we stop it? And how do we stop it? And how do we handle the contrary evangelizers? Well, I believe it has to be done publicly. I believe it has to be done in a transparent manner before all the congregation, where everyone is aware of what's being done and why and how and all the circumstances there. Everything in this context in Galatians appears to be out in the open and transparent and in full public view of the entire congregation. A solemn and public deliverance to the judgment function of the justice of God. And when we say, let it be, we're giving it back to God and His hand of judgment. We're giving it back to God for God to deal with. We're not going to pronounce a railing judgment ourselves. Okay? We wouldn't have the authority to do such a thing anyway. But we're leaving them in the hands of the Lord. So, I think we can connect this with Deuteronomy 32, with Romans 12, with Hebrews 10. I think we got some good related passages that will touch upon these concepts. So let's start with Deuteronomy 32 and take a look at this. Deuteronomy 32. Now remember, this is not a church passage, okay? Deuteronomy is Old Testament. This is Moses speaking to the children of Israel. But we have themes and we have concepts and we have principles that clearly relate and clearly connect to the concept that we would be making application of in the church age. And so on the screen it says verse 35, but if I back up a verse, we pick up the paragraph for context here. There's so much in this chapter. I would love to, you know, Deuteronomy and Genesis were both on the short list before we finally settled on Isaiah, but Someday I'm going to go through the law and we'll work our way through this. If I'm not careful, I'll get caught up in 28 through 33 and start talking politics about a nation lacking in counsel. I'm going to let that go. Also, a great verse for military victory is verse 30. How one could chase 1,000 and two could put 10,000 to flight. The great military achievements on the battlefield when the Lord goes with you. Anyway, it kind of answers some pacifist views out there. But let's get down to verse 34. It says, is it not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Is it not? Rhetorically, of course it is. God has sovereign control over these matters. Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip. Okay? In due time. So when we're talking about when we talk about judgment that needs to come, okay, when someone has it coming to them, they have it coming to them, all right? But God doesn't need our help when they have it coming to them. is not coming from us. And it's not our place. Because we're not the custodians of the thesaurus, okay, or the treasury. It is laid up with him. He has it stored up. They're in his treasuries. See that? And sealed up means that he has it stored away and locked, and he will unseal it in his good timing. The one who is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. The one who has the capacity to exercise vengeance without compromising his righteousness. You and I, all too often, we get into a vengeance mode and we are not spiritual. We're as carnal as the day is long because we don't have the capacity to apply vengeance without losing our righteous standard. All right? But God, of course, has no such issues. Is not laid up in the store with me, sealed up in my treasuries. Vengeance is mine and retribution. They're two different things. In due time, their foot will slip. Due time. And God knows how long that's going to take. But God also knows in due time when their foot does not slip. He also knows that after 55 years of a wicked reign, even Manasseh comes to repentance and receives eternal life. God knows that. In which case, the seal remains on the treasuries and the vengeance is not poured forth, because vengeance, actually, the judgment was already cast upon Jesus Christ on Calvary. Okay? For the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. Okay? It's near. It's near. Just hold on. Just hold on. Just hold on. You want it to come now. If you were God, you'd have blasted them already half an hour ago, an hour ago, yesterday. But see, just hold on. It's coming. It's coming. It's coming. It's near. But that's near in terms of God's standard, all right? Like, behold, I come quickly. Or the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. When God uses words like near and soon and quickly, things like that are from his perspective, the God for whom a day is as a thousand years and a thousand years as a day. We, in our carnal impatience, want it right now. So, the day of their calamity is near. The impending things are hastening upon them. By the time we get to the New Testament, we realize in the book of Jude that the retribution comes on the great and terrible day of the Lord, the second advent of Jesus Christ. Is that near enough for you? Okay. And in the meantime, can we show a little bit of grace and understand that the patience of God leads to repentance? And instead of being so full of ourselves and realize that, I mean, yeah, we're pretty happy that God was patient enough to get me saved, but why does that guy get enough time? All right. Well, put these things in perspective. Over to Romans. Romans 12. See, you know, there's more in Deuteronomy, but I better move on. Romans 12, 19. Remember this? It wasn't that long ago we were in Romans 12. Bless those who persecute you. That's verse 14. Bless and do not curse. Bless and do not curse. Now, if you can't even curse, what makes you think you can anathematize? Okay? Wow. Be of the same mind toward one another. Never pay back evil for evil. There's verse 17. It's not our place. Payback? This world's all about payback. Thank goodness we're not of this world anymore. Okay? We're out of the payback business. That's God's business. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men, even those dirty, rotten, no good bushwhackers. Okay? God will deal with them. Never take your own revenge, beloved. I mean, even if you did, and what would you really achieve? What good would it be? All you would do is double your discipline. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So see, we have now our sanction. By virtue of the use here in Romans 12, we have our sanction to go back to Deuteronomy and bring it into a church application, even though Deuteronomy is not for the church. Deuteronomy is for Israel, but it's quoted here in Romans, and by virtue of this, we realize that there is a context in which we take a principle from the Old Testament and we make a valid New Testament application. And that's what we're doing tonight. And the valid New Testament application is we leave vengeance in God's hands. So we can't lose sight of that when we're trying to figure out how do we apply the anathematization imperative. Okay? If we try to apply the anathematization imperative that takes vengeance into our own hands again, well, now we're violating all kinds of scriptures. That's why we have to connect these things. That's why we have to compare scripture to scripture. Why we have to study to show ourselves approved. No, judgment is always in the hands of God. When Jesus Christ says, all judgment has been given to me, guess what that means? It means all judgment has been given to him. I know. And if we try to claim some for ourselves, we're insulting Jesus. We're taking prerogatives like, who are we to break the seal on God's storehouses? Who are we to try to inflict wrath before the second advent? Who are we to impinge upon the privilege that Jesus Christ earned? We didn't earn that. He earned that by his faithfulness on the cross. And I'm gonna claim that for myself. Who do I think I am? What blasphemy. When it comes right down to it. All right? Again, you look at that and you say, ooh, Romans. I want to open up my Romans notebook. And I want to see what we studied in the Romans class. And I'm going to pull a Roman. We don't have them printed yet, but when they are printed or you get your PDF done or you make your Logos reference and you go to Romans 12:19, did we say? There it is. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. And then there's the two points. Leaving room for God's wrath does not mean an eagerness for it. And then the second point, only God has the capacity for righteous vengeance. And he got the verses there. That was the slide we had in Romans on that day when we were going through Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. And now you've got it there in your software. And all those verses, you can either hover over them and look as the verses pop up. Or if you decide, yeah, then you click it and you make your Bible go there and do some more work with it. Again, unpaid endorsement. I don't get commissions for any Logos Bible software sales. But any amount of money spent. Can you imagine what John Calvin would have done if he'd had Logos Bible software? It just boggles the mind that he wrote his institutes, you know, without word processors and Bible software and any of that. Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. Hebrews 10, 36, 26 through 31. Used to say a long time ago, Hebrews is my favorite book, and it still is. Chapter 10 is my favorite chapter, and it still is. Hebrews chapter 10, 26 through 31. You know, the blessings we have in verses 19 through 25 of operating as a church age priesthood, operating as the royal family of God, that we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Man, here we are. We're saved by grace through faith. Not only do we have eternal life, but we are priests. We are priests in this priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood of Jesus Christ, great high priesthood. And we're in that holy of holies. Not the earthly replica. Only that was a pitiful replica. That was a facsimile. They were limited. One guy could go in there one day a year. It's pretty limited, right, to approach God's holiness. Well, for us, we're all in there. We're all in there all day, every day. We are in Christ. We are in the most holy place. We are before the Father. No man comes to the Father but by me. So here we are. By a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. Understand why that veil was rent in two when Jesus was crucified. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. This is our privilege and our priesthood. This is what we get to do. We get to draw near. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Don't lose heart. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Figure out how to poke one another in the hindquarters with a sharp stick. Okay? That's what you do to get the ox to move faster who's pulling your cart. And that's what you do here. Stimulate. Okay? Oxuno is the verb. And sharp pointed stick in the back end of an oxen. And nobody likes that, so they start moving faster. That's what we're doing. Okay? Not forsaking our assembling together as is the habit of some. And it's typically preached as don't skip church, but I think it's actually the episynagoge of the rapture. The episynagoge, not forsaking our the body of Christ being assembled together in the air when the trumpet sounds, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day, what day? The rapture, drawing near. So we end every Bible class with here, there, or in the air. We're focused on the imminent return of Christ. I'm not going to neglect our assembling together of the body of Christ in the air with Jesus Christ. And then, okay, so we get all that. That's a great exhortation there in that paragraph. But then it leads to the following paragraph about if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. What happens when we are saved, when we're walking well, when we know better, and then we flame out into carnality? Then what do we do? Well, now we're in a bad spot. Now we're in a real bad spot. And we can't get saved all over again. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What are you going to do? You can't get saved again. But a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. All right, this is why I think the anathematization is so important. Because far worse than hiding a little cup in your tent in Joshua's conquest, we have our reality in the church. Okay, they were shadows of the things to come. We are the substance that belongs to Christ. If we violate the ban, you think it's going to be better or worse than Achan? Okay? Well, this passage tells us. Verse 28 says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. You know, Mosaic law was pretty ferocious, and there were really no appeal courts, right? You're condemned and you're stoned as a lawbreaker under Mosaic law. How much severer punishment? This is a rhetorical question, and we all can answer it ourselves. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? You know what you do when you sin? You know what you do when you willfully sin? You know what you do when you preach a contrary gospel? You trample underfoot the Son of God. And has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Ooh. And then finally, has insulted the Spirit of grace. Has insulted the Spirit of grace. This is willful, defiant apostasy in the church age. And it is far worse than anything under the Mosaic covenant. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve? Okay, now that's loaded. That is absolutely loaded. And you might say, well, gee, Barnabas, or whoever wrote this, say, did you have to put it that way? Well, what better way to put it, huh? What better way to put it? Jesus Christ died on the cross to deliver you from your sin, and what do? You spit on that. You regard it as unclean. You insult the Spirit of grace. You say, well, who cares? I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to serve my lust. I'm going to bend the knee to my sin nature. Never mind the fact that it was crucified with Christ. I'm going to take it off that cross. I'm going to uncrucify it. I'm going to prop it back up. I'm going to start bowing down before my own sin nature again. Okay? Now, typically, we're not that blatant about it when we commit our sins. We don't say such things out loud. But what's the attitude behind every sin we commit? Do we not put ourselves in the place of God? So we see how severe this is. Now, all of this is, of course, to drive it home. If I was a Puritan, I might really start pounding my pulpit now and start shouting at you. Go into a full Jonathan Edwards mode or something, right? It is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of an angry God. And we don't dispute that. Okay, read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and you'll realize that we don't have the fear of the Lord the way the Puritans did or folks in bygone generations. At the same time, though, as you're reading through this, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve? And right there is your parachute. Right there is your repentance and your confession and your restoration to fellowship and your throwing yourself at the mercies of the Lord, okay? Because in the Old Testament, you would die without mercy. But guess what? We're in the age of grace. And we don't approach a mercy seat. We approach a throne of grace. And as far as what we deserve, forget it. We're in the age of grace. It's not about what we've earned or deserved. I deserve the lake of fire, but praise God, Jesus Christ took my place. I have eternal life. And so in all of these aspects, no matter what my apostasy, no matter what my reversionism, no matter what my departure from the will of God, if in fact I come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and I'm thrust on my knees and I repent and I confess and I'm restored to fellowship every time, every time. Now, how much severe punishment when we've insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. There's that Deuteronomy passage again. Also, the Lord will judge his people. Judgment does begin with the house of God. And if it was severe for Israel, it's doubly severe for the church, because we're the royal family of God. We're the heavenly people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And maybe that's what it takes. Maybe it takes that kind of terror to restore you to the proper fear of the Lord. I know we're praying right now for brothers and sisters that are not walking in the light. And what's it going to take? And you know, we would love for the repentance to be today, because yesterday was too long and today is not soon enough. And shorter is better than longer in our human finite understanding. But what if repentance today only lasts for a month or only lasts for a year or two? What if repentance today is only short term? What if repentance a year from now? Now, admittedly, in that year from now, there's going to be a whole lot more damage is done, a whole lot more pain, a whole lot more suffering, a whole lot more scar tissue. It's going to hurt a whole lot more. But what if repentance a year from now is permanent? What if repentance 10 years from now is permanent, is lifelong, okay? We can't know these things, but God does. God can know these things. He does know these things. He knows how much it has to hurt. And however much it hurts us to watch it, do you think it hurts God any less? Of course not. He didn't want to look at that because he already laid that on Jesus Christ. He already put that behind his back. He already sealed it up in a bag. Why does he want to look at it again now? Okay? It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God, but thank God you're in his hands. Okay? As David said, I'm in your hands, God. Don't put me in the hands of man. When David was given his choices of how, you know, how do you want this discipline? Do you want it to be military defeat or disease or how do you want your divine discipline? What did David say? He said, Lord, I'm in your hands. Don't put me in the hands of men. Don't put me in the hands of my enemies. I want to be in your hands, Lord. And I think that's the wise move. That's what we all ought to be. Yes, it's a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of a living God, but thank God it's his hands, okay? And accept the terror and respond to it and grow from it. And when you're restored to fellowship, then allow that to spark an ongoing, abiding fear of the Lord, okay? In some respects, I've been through some discipline in some younger years, and you know what got me out of it? I was afraid of what the next step was going to be. I mean, I was already not having fun with the steps God was putting me under, and I said, you know, I don't know what the next step's going to be, and I don't want to find out. I don't want to find out. I'm going to stop right here, right now. That's enough, Lord. You didn't save me so I could do this. You saved me so I could do something else. And not only did it wake me up to put me back in the light again, but it also coincided with the idea that, man, God's got a plan for my life. And it doesn't involve this garbage, okay? Come to find out, I was supposed to be a pastor. Wow, no wonder you got me out of that stupid stuff. Pastors can't be doing that. All right. But now, the passive imperative, or the third person imperative. Third person imperative. Do you ever talk to people in the third person? Kind of creeps me out when you do that. So, you know, but the Bible does it, and occasionally you can do that. Kind of makes it impersonal. All right. Let it be. Let it be. Point two. The expression let it be, or let them be, leaves the matter in the Lord's hands, as we are not capable of such manifestations of reality. We are not capable of such manifestations of reality. God is the one who says, let there be, and there is. God is the one who manifests these realities by the expressions of His will. He says, let there be light, there was light. Let there be sun, moon, and stars, there were sun, moon, and stars. Let there be birds, there were birds. Okay? If you and I say, let there be, we cannot manifest a reality because we want it to be so. We can give it to the Father and ask Him to make it so. And that's what the anathematization really is. When we say, let it be, we are surrendering to the I Am. And the I Am is the only being in the universe who can say, let there be, and there is. Matthew 26:39. Let there be. Not my will, but thine be done. You know, you think about just manifesting what you want to exist. Manifesting what you want to exist. Can you imagine something and you want it to be true so badly that you delude yourself into thinking that it is true? Don't laugh. That's much of our government runs this way. Okay? Politicians, they want something to be the case, and so they act like it is. Until sometimes reality slaps them. I've got 9 more minutes. I'm going to be praying for our president tonight when we close, because I think he's supposed to be giving a speech tonight at 8 o'clock. Jesus said, and in His humanity, remember, He laid aside His privileges. He emptied Himself. He kanaoed Himself in Philippians chapter 2. That when God the Father impregnated the Virgin, Jesus Christ laid aside the exercise of His deity. And so He says, not my will, but thine be done. He says, Father, if it is possible. He went a little beyond them, fell on His face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not as I will, but as You will. Our perspective and our finite humanity is we cannot manifest reality. We can't make it so by declaring it so. We have to leave our hands, we have to leave ourselves in God's hands, the one who makes it so. Remember, our binding and loosing reflects the heavenly reality. Our binding and loosing reflects the heavenly reality. And I don't think it's a stretch to consider the anathematization as a facet of binding and loosing. It is an issue of judgment. It is an issue of forgiveness. It is an issue of, or non-forgiveness as the case may be, but it is leaving matters in God's hands. What we do on earth reflects what Jesus Christ has done as head of the church. 7 minutes. Matthew 16:19. If you want more on this, it's in the Life of Christ notebook out there in the hallway. Peter's great confession. Thou art Christ, Son of the living God. Blessed are You, Simon Bar-Jonah. I say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Okay? Petros, masculine. Petra, feminine. Peter's not the rock, but it is a play on words based on his name. You are Petros, and upon this Petra, the confession of Thou art Christ, Son of the living God, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And now the keys in verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What do you do with these keys? Whatever you bind on earth, so your earthly activity in the church, your earthly activity in the church, the choice of what book to teach, the choice of where to relocate our building, the choice of when a man is ready to be ordained, the choice of all our decisions, all our choices that we make in the church. If we're making them biblically, that means we're making them in response to the choices Jesus Christ has already made in heaven. because we're following him. He's the head of the church. And what you bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. What you loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven. Our present tense verbs follow the perfect passive verbs of this passage. So in our binding and in our loosing, we are reflecting the heavenly reality. We are reflecting choices that the head of the church has already made. The church in Kansas City just called a new pastor. If they were following the biblical model, then they are accepting the shepherd that Jesus Christ has already assigned to that flock, and that they are going to bind what has already been bound in heaven. The pastors that they loosed, that is the candidates that they did not accept, that if they were following the biblical pattern, again, not every pulpit committee uses this model for their thinking, okay? Some pulpit committees assemble resumes and use earthly methods, but I believe the biblical model is what you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, what you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. If you want to seek the will of God, seek the will of God. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He knows what he's doing. Follow what he's doing. All right. And I believe that was the process they went through, by the way, because they had that teaching here recently. All right. Now, if you think that was just limited to Peter all by himself as the first pope, leave chapter 16 and join me in chapter 18. And you realize that it applies to all the apostles. All y'all in chapter 18. And here is the church discipline passage, the corporate discipline passage that we turn to very often. And you'll note, if your brother sins, it's a private matter, one-on-one. If he won't listen, then you take one or two more with you. So you have a less than private, but still mostly private, two or three on one. And then if he still refuses to listen, then you tell it to the assembly, the church. It still is private. It's just kept in-house. It's our business here as a family. We handle family business within the family. We're not here to straighten out the churches down the street, but we deal with us. And if he refuses to listen to us or to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Okay? In other words, goodbye. You're excluded from our fellowship. And that's as far as it goes. We're not expelling you from the church universal. We have no excommunication authority. And we're certainly not anathematizing you to hell. Right here, right now, do not pass purgatory, do not collect $200. Okay? We simply identify that you are no longer eligible to assemble with us because you have been bound in heaven and we're binding you here on earth as a reflection of that. Now, if you're repentant, we'll bring you back. Because the Lord will bring it back. See how that works? If the Lord looses you, we'll loose you. If the Lord binds you, we'll bind you. We are a reflection. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been already previously bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been already previously loosed in heaven. We are responding to the leadership of Jesus Christ as the head of the church. All right. And lest you think that was limited to Peter and the 12, we also have John 20:23. In the upper room, with the 12 present, with the women present, with the Emmaus Road disciples present, with a bunch of other folks there, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have already been previously forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they have already previously been retained. Same language. Present tense is a reflection of the perfect passive. Our earthly activity is a reflection of what Jesus Christ is doing in heaven as the head of the church. So, I believe let it be means that we leave it in the Lord's hands. We're like the Archangel Michael. We read about in Jude and 2 Peter. He didn't rebuke Satan. He said, the Lord rebuke you. All right, you leave it in the hands of the Lord. You're in the hands of the Lord. Finally, the Apostle Paul's deliverance of certain folks to Satan appears to be similar. I believe when he delivers over to Satan, it is not an anathematization such as Galatians. When he records this in 1 Corinthians, when he records this in 1 Timothy, he's already written Galatians, but he does not reemploy the anathematization language. He's not leaving the man of incest in the hands of the Lord. He's given the man of incest to Satan. And likewise, Alexander there in 1 Timothy, he's not leaving him in the hands of the Lord for anathema. He's giving him to Satan. Boy, I hate to leave that quickly, but we're out of time. Anyway, some folks have been asking about this. Is this the same process as what Paul did when he delivered him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh? I think it's similar. I think it's similar, but I think that the apostolic prerogative is different than the ongoing abiding command of Galatians. Galatians is an abiding command for the church age. And the two instances where Paul delivered to Satan, I think, is apostolic privilege that I don't lay claim to as a pastor teacher. At least that's my conviction as of now. Someday, maybe someone will convince me otherwise. Joking. Kinda. All right. But as convicted of the Scripture, I look at 1 Corinthians 5:5 and see, so he was condemned to Satan, but yet then he repented. And Paul said, bring him back. Bring him back. That tells you right there, it's not an eternal anathema. Okay? So I think it's similar, but definitely different. I would not classify 1 Corinthians 5 or 1 Timothy 1 as anathemas. And the term isn't even there anyway. So, all right. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for this time together tonight. Father, we just rejoice in all your faithfulness. Got some events coming up this weekend. We want to pray for those. Also, Father, tonight our president is addressing the nation. He probably still is. A lot of his speeches go long, Father. But whatever is being said, I do pray for that man. I pray that he comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I pray for our nation, Father, that you might be merciful, that you might be patient, that you might restore believers to a hunger for your truth. And Father, far more than any military or economic or political prayer tonight, all I want to do is pray for repentance on the part of brothers and sisters, for those that have eternal life, but they're not walking in that newness of life. Father, for those that have been regenerated, they've received positional righteousness, but they're not working out that righteousness. They're not doing righteousness and justice in this fallen world. Father, for those that are saved but are not disciples, I pray that we would be eager to make disciples and to put believers on a path where once again they're growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would increase our remnant, increase the pivot of positive volition, Father, so that Sodom of our day might be saved. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.